from our sister Pearl. She's going to read our scripture for today.
This morning's passage is from Ephesians 1, 22 to 23 and 2, 19 to 22. Feel free to take a moment to find it in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23 says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We are starting off a new series today, we're going to be doing this, be in the series for the next 12 weeks or so until we get to Advent. We've entitled it The Body of Christ, Living as Christ's Presence in the World. And during the stretch, I want us, all of us, if we can, to put our heads, our hearts together and learn, especially from Paul's letters, what the church is. And you might say, what the church is? Isn't it obvious? We're sitting in one right now. It's a building with stained glass windows, it's pews, steeples. People gather together there for weekly religious ceremonies, and people who've been in the church for a long time will say, oh, you have little understanding. Church is so much more than that. But when pressed, even they can't say much more than, you know, the church is not a building, it's a people. So I want us to go for a deeper dive for the next few months on being church. We are going to explore our identity, our unity, how our gifts work together, what our mission is, and the overarching metaphor that we're going to use is the body of Christ. It's the metaphor that Paul uses frequently to describe the church, and one that I'd like for us to chew on. There's a lot to chew on here because the implications are vast. Spoiler alert, I'm going to give away the answer to the question, what is church now? If you'd rather be kept in suspense, then, you know, put your hands over your ears and don't listen, but here it is. A church is a community of Jesus' disciples living on God's mission together, right? And we want to tease all that out in the weeks ahead. A church is a community of Jesus' disciples living on mission together. There are other ways of saying that same thing, and we're going to look at two of them today. The church is the body of Christ, and the church is the living temple of God. So first, the church is the body of Christ, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1, 22 to 23 for this. The epistle to the Ephesians, if you read through it, you got to slow down to read it because it's full, it's chock full. It's a tapestry, it's an amazing tapestry of theological threads that's woven together masterfully by Paul. And one of the wonders of the gospel that Paul revels in this book is the fact that God has created the church. The fact that the church exists, this is an amazing thing to him. He's so amazed that he declares in Ephesians 3 that as an apostle, he has been given the honor of receiving the mystery of Christ and declaring it. And this mystery, it says that it's not been made known to people in the generations prior. They had no idea what this mystery was, and it's been kept hidden from them, but it's now been revealed by the Spirit. And so he says, so what's the mystery, Paul? And he says that the mystery is the church. It's made up of Gentiles. It's made of Jews. And they're members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And he says, this is amazing. This is marvelous. And this is what he has in mind as he praises Jesus for the work of redemption. And this gets us into our text today in chapter 1, 22 to 23, which continues Paul listing out all of the ways that God blesses his people in Christ. He says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, when Paul says, God placed all things under his feet, he's quoting from Psalm 8, verse 6, which says, God, you made them, mankind, rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet. Right? Hear the quotation? The psalm is marveling that God, who created heaven and the earth, and all of the wonders that are contained in them, should honor human beings with glory and honor, and appoints them as rulers over creation. So Psalm 8, what it's doing is it's in turn looking back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, when God creates mankind in his image to rule over all creatures on his behalf. So this is what it says in Genesis 1, and familiar to you. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So this concept of image, it has to do with an ancient Near Eastern practice. When kings would go and conquer other lands, they would set up a statue of themselves in that land. And they'd say, this is my image. In order to say, this land is the domain of this king whose image this is. So human beings are set here on earth as God's image, right? In order to say, God, this is the dominion, it's the kingdom of God. And kings would also refer to themselves as images of the national deity. In other words, they would say, oh, well, I'm the image of our God. So, you know, the reason that I can rule is because our God has given me this honor or this right. So in Genesis account, God's original design is that all of us, not just kings, but all of humanity, would be his image bearers in this world and rule over creation on his behalf. All right, so that's the original design, but you know the story, right? As you go down, keep on reading in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they sin and they reject God. And as a result, we, all of us, have lost our position as his image. And we get it plunges the whole world into darkness and into sorrow. And so it was, Paul says, until Jesus arrives on the scene. When he gets raised from the dead, his resurrection marks the beginning of new creation, right? So the original creation in Genesis 1, but now Jesus is raised, this is new creation. And this is why he says Jesus is the second Adam. For the new heaven and new earth, all of the glory and all of the honor that we lost during the fall, it gets restored in Jesus. And now all creation can now be redeemed and restored to God's original intentions, right? Paul goes on to say that all of the glory and honor that second Adam has won back was for the sake of the church. For the sake of the church. He says that Jesus is the head of the church and the church is the body. What could that mean? That the church is vitally connected to the head, Jesus Christ. And the church is united with Christ. And all of Christ, his life, his attributes, his powers, has been given in full to the church. Right? That's what he's talking about. Paul says that we are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church finds a source of its life in Christ because the church is the body of Christ and we get to share in the life of Christ. And that life of Christ is nothing less than the life of the one who went through death on the cross and entered into new life, into new heaven and new earth, and who won back for us our lost status as God's image bearers here on earth, and who reigns over all creation on behalf of God. All of that is being captured by that phrase, the body of Christ. You see? You are the body of Christ. So let's tease out one implication. There's many, but let's tease out one. As the church of Christ, you embody the life of Christ. Okay? Because Jesus has ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, the world can't see him. But the world can see you. The world can see the church. And you are now being called to live as the very presence of Christ in this world. The life that you live together as church community is to reflect the life of Christ that the world can see, and so that they can see you and understand who Jesus is. Because you are here, the world should be able to meet Jesus through you. You are the very representation of Christ to the world. That's your mission. That's your purpose. And that's how to make sense of something that Jesus said. In John chapter 14, verse 12, he says something puzzling. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." How could anyone do greater things than what Jesus did? It means that while he was here on earth, Jesus was able to be present, but only in one location, at one time. But as the church, as his body, we can continue his life, continue his work, and do it at many different places at the same time, right? We can be present in all sorts of neighborhoods and cities and villages all across the world and carry on the life and ministry of Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about. And it's also how to make sense of the introduction to the book of Acts. The writer of the book of Acts, he begins in the very first verse. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Meaning, in this second volume, Luke will presumably relate what Jesus continued to do. But if you look at the book of Acts, Jesus hardly makes an appearance. You know, he's there in the very beginning, and then he gets promptly taken up to heaven in the first few verses. And he occasionally appears to people in visions and so on, but that's it. What's Luke saying? He's conveying that Jesus continued to act and to teach through the church after they were filled with the Spirit. You see, the life of Christ continues in your life together as church. Because you are his body. You are the embodiment of Christ in the world. How do people see Christ? By looking at the church. That's the design. And because you are the church, the very life of him who fills everything in every way flows into you and saturates you, everything that you are. That's the design. That's the calling. The world can't see Jesus now, but they can see you. So, when our neighbors here in West Philly watch our life together, do they see him? Do they see him? Paul gives us a second metaphor, the church as God's temple. And it's found in chapter 2, 19 to 22. Paul switches metaphors in chapter 2 from the body of Christ to the temple. And one of the critical questions for the early church was, what status do Gentile Christians have in the church? So if you remember, the church started in Jerusalem, and so the first church members were all Jewish. But as the church continued to live out its mission and cross cultures and geographic boundaries, more and more Gentile Christians came into the church. And so, you know, they started to ask this question of how were the Christians who were there first supposed to view the newcomers? Were they tourists on temporary visas? Were they second-class citizens? Illegal aliens? How are they supposed to think about them? So Paul declared they were full and equal members of the same household, Moreover, they were an integral part of the living and growing temple. And this is the metaphor that he introduces. Made not with stones, made not with bricks, but with people, fellow members of a new community. So here, we need to tell the story of the temple. When God created heaven and earth in Genesis, the creation is pictured as this big temple, right? This cosmic temple where God can dwell with humanity and live with them. So the tabernacle was introduced in the book of Acts. In the book of Exodus. And God's, it goes into great details, and you wonder, why is this, you know, so much going on about the tabernacle? The reason is the tabernacle is very significant. It's a movable tent that served as the temple during the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites and was designed as a miniature Garden of Eden. There's many details again that can be mentioned, but here are a few. The tabernacle's entrance and later the temple's entrance faced east, same as the Garden of Eden. Angels and cherubim, angels called cherubim, guarded the entrance to Eden with flaming swords after Adam and Eve were expelled. And in the tabernacle, we find cherubim embroidered into the curtain that served as the entrance to the Holy of Holies. The tree of life was in the garden, but it's also found in the tabernacle, you know, in the golden lampstand. The menorah, which has seven branches representing 7 days of creation. So we can say much more about this, but you get the idea, right? There's just all these details. And the tabernacle represented the paradise that we lost, where God used to dwell with humanity, where he used to walk with humanity in the cool of the day. amazing. But by having the tabernacle and later the temple, Israel possessed a sign of the promise that one day God would restore everything that has been lost. That we would live in a creation that's no longer broken, fully reconciled with each other, with creation, with God, where God would dwell with humanity once again in perfect union. But again, you know the story. Israel didn't prove to be a worthy steward of that promise. They were unfaithful and disobedient and violated God's commands. And the prophet Isaiah, because of this, said that God is going to start over again with a new community. And he said this in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, I am the new temple that Isaiah was talking about. In John chapter 2, verse 19, remember this? Jesus cleanse the temple, and the religious leaders are furious with him, and they come up to him, and they challenge him, and they say, who do you think you are? What sign can you give to prove that you have this kind of authority? And Jesus answered them saying, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And the religious leaders thought that he was talking about the temple building, but Jesus was speaking about his body. John explains that Jesus was talking about his resurrection. That's the sign. And the body of Christ is the new temple. How it all kind of ties in together, right? All of this provides the backstory to Paul's statement that we, the church, the body of Christ, are joined together to form the temple of God. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And we, all of us, we are living bricks that are being joined together to form the dwelling of God here on earth. So, you are the temple of God, church. The tabernacle in the wilderness. It's not just a temple or a building or a tent, but it's a living community. It's the people of God. Your life together is called to be a model of the paradise that was lost and that's been regained by the work of Jesus. Right? By existing and living and being present here in West Philly, you are being called to be a sign for West Philly to pointing towards God's redemption of all creation, where humanity and God can be reconciled and live once again in union with him. Philly has a portal. You might have heard about this. It's an interactive sculpture that provides a live two-way video feed with different cities around the world. It was in the Love Park for a few months, but then, true to Philly fashion, it got vandalized. So it got moved into the City Hall courtyard. But, you know, when Philadelphians were behaving themselves, they could look through the portal into cities like Dublin in Ireland or Lublin in Poland. And, you know, so they were able to do this. That was the design. Church, you are a portal to another world. You are a portal to a world that's been redeemed and healed and glorified. By you living together as Jesus' disciples, a community of his disciples, the world should be able to get a glimpse of the new creation if we don't vandalize it. You know, if we can keep it. That's the calling that we have. Now, you know, Paul's language is lofty, and you know, we've done like a 10,000-foot view of how God is thinking about us, and the theology is cosmic, and it can be dizzying to think about all of that, you know, because, you know, it doesn't seem to have much to do with our day-to-day reality. But it's important that we get this right, because we can easily fall into inadequate or misshapen ideas about what a church is. And so let's talk a little bit about what the church is not. The church is not a friend group. It's a community of disciples. Friend groups form because we have a common background. We have a common culture. We have a common way of looking at the world, or we are in a common season of life together. And so we're raising kids of a similar age. So we find each other because we have things in common. And we hang out. We make connections. But disciples, why do they come together? Because what they have in common is not culture or life stage or the same hobby. It's because we are all pursuing Jesus. And our highest desire is imitating Jesus. We don't love each other just because we find each other easy to be around. We love each other because we love Jesus. In fact, the church is made up of people who shouldn't have anything to do with each other other than the fact that they love Jesus. In the early church, Jews and Gentiles, they had nothing in common with each other. Yet here they were, bound to each other because they've been redeemed by Jesus, and now they form together the temple of God. Sometimes we come to church so that we can find an ideal community for ourselves. You know, we want a community where we can be understood and accepted, and people would agree with me and support me. And these are things that do come our way because we belong to the church. God does provide meaningful friendships for you and for me in the church, but I'm sorry to tell you, the church is not simply your friend group. It's where you're going to have to learn how to make space in your heart for people who don't think like you, who see the world in a very different way from you, who carry on their lives in a very different way than you do. Paul said, the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members together of his household. You are being built together to become a dwelling place of God. We're going to have to adjust our expectations of what it means, what we are looking for in a church, right? The church is also not a dispensary of spiritual services and products. Now, we live in a consumer culture. And we've been conditioned, we've been formed, we've been discipled in some profound ways by the consumer culture to become shoppers. Our phones make us constant shoppers. We don't ever need to take a break. Some of you are shopping right now. And don't think this doesn't affect the way that you relate to church. Because what do? We shop for church that offers the kinds of programs that we're looking for, or it's got a brand that's known for the most correct set of doctrines, or it's going to promote the kinds of causes that I feel the most passionate about. But we're shopping. We're consuming. Churches like that start to view each other in different ways. You know, we can view the staff as customer service department and the leadership as management. But friends, we are a community, you see. We are a household, a body Whatever we do, we're supposed to do it together. Work together as one. We can't be service providers and customers. We're brothers and sisters, fellow citizens. Third and last one. The church is not an institution where our personal dreams will come true. It's a mission where we are invited to God's dream of all things being made new. I shared this with the CG leaders on Monday. I was a college freshman when I felt God's call into ministry. And it was a small miracle because I just told my missionary father less than 2 years earlier, if there's one thing that I'm never going to be, it's a pastor. So I felt specifically to go into missions work. Because I grew up as a missionary kid in Africa, I thought I would be going back to Africa. Later I realized I was called to missions work in Philadelphia, but more on that another time. When I felt the call, I told my circle, and I noticed that it got me applause, significance. Missionary calling was highly prioritized in that circle and in many churches, and it got me some amount of status. And I realized I kind of enjoyed that. You know, maybe too much. What was I doing this for? Because I was forgiven and loved by Christ? Or because I gained people's approval? When it comes to what we are looking for in churches, we need to make a choice. The church isn't here to make our dreams of significance or control or popularity come true. It's here to invite us to become a part of God's mission, which is far better than the dreams that we have for ourselves. You join God's mission and you will gain belonging, you will gain purpose, your life will be about something bigger than yourself, but it's not going to be the dream that you dreamt up for yourself. You see? It's going to be God's dream. If that's what the church is not, then what is it? Paul is clear. We are here for God's mission. And here's the last point. The church is God's mission to this world. Paul said, the church is the body of Christ and the temple of God. Both metaphors speak of visibility, of presence in this world. That speaks to the fact that the church doesn't exist for us. It exists for the world. Some of you heard me quote this from my seminary professor, Harvey Kahn. The church is the only organization in the world that exists for the sake of its non-members. Right? And I think we need to kind of wrestle with that. We need to struggle with that notion. Why are we here? We were sent here by the God of mission. He told Abraham, I am choosing you and I'm blessing you so that you would be a blessing to the nations. He told Israel, you will be for me a light to the Gentiles. And he sent Jesus into the world because he loved the world in order to redeem the world. And that same Jesus tells his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing here and here in West Philadelphia. That mission should saturate everything that we do. We don't just get together with each other because it's easy and it's familiar. You form gatherings and you hold events so that you can be a blessing to this neighborhood in the name of Jesus and welcome this neighborhood into the presence of God. You don't just gather to study Bible for your own personal growth and knowledge. You study the Word to invite neighbors into your study, to be better equipped to share Jesus with skeptics and atheists and non-Christians in the neighborhood, and to be led into a life together that most wisely and winsomely introduces Jesus and His kingdom to your neighbors. Right? We love each other, not just so that we can be loved back, but so that the neighborhood will see your love. And by our love, they will know prayerfully the love of God. We think missions as something that happens when, you know, few of us leave and go overseas. And that's great. We have missionary families that we support, and we need to support this. But Paul says that the whole church is God's missionary presence in this world. Every congregation is an outpost of God's kingdom. So you don't need to wait until you are in a foreign country. You can love the nations in our neighborhood right here. If you're going to head across cultures, why not start right now? I remember going to the U.S. Embassy in Nairobi, Kenya. I was applying for a visa to come to U.S. as an international student. And so, you know, I step into the building, and suddenly I find myself on a patch of USA. I saw a U.S. Marine in full dress uniform for the very first time in my life. And I filled out a U.S. government form and followed U.S. laws and regulations to apply for a visa to the U.S. And the U.S. flag was everywhere in that building, like nowhere else it was in Kenya. But when I stepped out of that building, suddenly I was back in Nairobi. The church is an embassy of the kingdom of God, planted in the nooks and crannies of cities and villages, in neighborhoods, all over the world. When people step into our life together, they should get a taste of God's kingdom. They should be able to get a taste of His justice, His mercy, His forgiveness, His joy, His love. They should see a group of people who have experienced something profound and they've changed. They should meet a people who live by a different hope and draw their strength from a different kingdom. In this kingdom, the last is first. The greatest is the servant of all. So we don't put our own interests first, but we look out for the interests of the other in the church. What are we doing? We're just imitating Jesus. He didn't grasp for glory. He didn't grasp for honor. Although all glory and honor belong to Him, He made Himself nothing. He made Himself our servant, even to the point of death on the cross. At the heart of the cosmos is this astounding truth, that God would sacrifice His own glory and take on our sin and our death so that we could have His glory and His honor. If you know this, nothing can stay the same and people will notice. Is this who you are, church? Will our neighborhood, can they see us? Can they see the life of Christ, the presence of God, the embassy of heaven in our life together? Each one of us here, we have a part to play. This is an urgent calling because our world needs the church to be church desperately. The events of the past week have only punctuated what's been true for a long time. We live in a broken society where rage and fear and division and violence and words and violence and actions have become an everyday pattern of our life. The church has been sent here, you see. And you have a calling, you have a mission, you to be a sign of God's healing, redemption in Christ Jesus. This is where Jews and Gentiles, who should have been enemies, become one body in Christ. The world needs that embodiment of Christ and the model of the new world. But the church has too often been asleep at the wheel. The church has been tossed to the right or to the left, and we've joined in the division and contributed to the division. The world needs the church to be church and show a different way, the way of Jesus. And this is why God sent us here. Each of you have a place in the church, a part to play in the mission. Would you pray and search your heart before Him? What is the Lord calling you personally and uniquely into so that you can be a part of the whole building, the whole body? We're going to continue to meditate on these questions in the weeks ahead, but let's begin to ask. Let's begin by asking the Lord. Show us, Lord. Show me where I fit. Show me what my role is, how I can contribute to this new entity, this new creation, this wonder that is supposed to be the church that we're called to create together, and we're called to reflect and join in God's mission together in this world. Remember, you are the church of Christ. You are His body. You are God's temple. May the Lord give us grace to live in accordance with that truth. Let's pray.